I'd just like to read a few verses in the New Testament to introduce our subject tonight, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You needn't turn to the verses, I'll just read them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Those words actually are suitable for us tonight, because I want to talk about the third of those great men whose ministry changed the whole of the life of Wales in the 18th century, a man we now know as John Elias. And you'll see why I've chosen that reading in a few minutes. Just to remind you, the 18th century, or rather the years 1735 to 1835, were one of the most remarkable displays of the power of God in the gospel, I suppose, since the apostles' time, not only in this land and other lands, but particularly in the land of Wales, where a country that was totally dark through ignorance and sin was remarkably transformed so that it became the home of real, true New Testament Christianity. Three great people we think first of Daniel Rowlands in the early part of that century, then his successor Thomas Charles, then John Elias. They overlapped each, in fact for a short while they were all alive together. All different, all unique. Rowlands was a pioneer. He paved the way, really, with Howell Harris in South Wales. He paved the way for the gospel in Wales. Charles was a consolidator of a work begun. Himself a remarkable man, yet he enlarged and consolidated the work of Daniel Rowlands and provided the soundness of teaching, and particularly the work connected with Sunday school and the Bible. John Elias was the most remarkable of them all, I suppose. Outstanding, more outstanding than either of the others in his gifts. Now, I don't mean by that he was a greater man. He had the benefit of what had been done. And he could not have been the man that he was without the work of Rowlands and Charles before him. We have to remember that these three men were all Welsh. They spoke Welsh, they preached in Welsh, they preach to Welsh people. They are virtually unknown outside Wales. Very little is written about them. In the case of Elias, this one book, which I think is on our shelves at the back, and there were three other books written 100 years ago, all in Welsh. So very little is written because they were Welsh speaking. But in their day, they were under God mighty men who perhaps have never been equaled, or hardly equaled, for the effectiveness of their work. We'll begin at the end, if you like. In the year 1841, there was a remarkable funeral on the Isle of Anglesey. The coffin set out from a little place called Llangefni, in the north of the island, and made its way down to Beaumaris, where it was to be finally laid to rest. As it went along the road, thousands of people joined the procession, each mile adding hundreds more to the number there, until when it reached Beaumaris, at least 10,000 people gathered while the coffin was taken into the church. The service was not remarkable, except that nobody could sing. They attempted to sing a hymn and gave up, and the whole congregation sat down and wept. You could imagine it was the funeral of a very, very great and loved man. It was John Elias' funeral. That was the end of his life of ministry. in the Isle of Anglesey. But we'll go to the beginning, because, again, it is always fascinating when one sees a mighty instrument of God to see how it began, a bit like the River Thames, I suppose, and you go up into Cotswolds near Broadway and you find the tiny spring where it starts. Well, in 1774, on a tiny farm 4 miles from Pwllheli, there lived a weaver, a man who earned his living by weaving and supplemented his income by a little small holding that he kept. He had a son, Elias Jones, who in turn had a little boy, John Jones, who was born in 1774. His father and mother lived in a tiny cottage on the farm with the grandfather. John's parents were not believers. As far as we know, they never did become so. But his grandfather was a God-fearing churchman. There was no chapels, no Methodists anywhere near, just the Church of England. And his grandfather was a devout, God-fearing churchman. And he felt a care for this little boy and made him his work in life to bring him up through his early years. Most unlikely place, actually, for a great man to be born. And little John, under his grandfather's teaching, was, first of all, taught to read as early as he could. His father taught him to read in Welsh by the time he was about 4. By the time he was 6, he began reading the Welsh Bible. And by the time he was 7, he'd gone from Genesis to Jeremiah, which is quite an achievement for a little boy of 7. Then he had smallpox, nearly died. For 2 weeks he was totally blind. And he could just remember, when his sight first came back to him, the sight of his grandfather weeping by his bedside and saying to him, "John, can you remember your lesson?" And he could remember where he was reading in the Bible. And that satisfied the old man. He knew that the boy's mind was sound, his memory was sound, and he would recover. Well, every Sabbath, they went to the church. And the little lad would be brought into the church, and his grandfather would lift him up onto a pew or something so that he could say the responses when, as you know, in the church services, in the service there are responses, and the little lad was taught the responses. Every day in the grandfather's house there was family Bible reading. The Welsh Bible was read, a sermon was read in Welsh, and a prayer was read from a book of prayers in Welsh. That was the best the old man could do, but he did it faithfully. On the way back from church and on the way to church, he would try to instill sound morals into this little boy's heart, teaching him to avoid swearing and lying and stealing and bad ways, teaching him to avoid the company of boys who did these things. And so he began to teach him God's law, and this little boy, at a very early age, kept a tender conscience. As a little example, one day he heard a boy swearing, the kind of boy he wasn't allowed to play with. He thought this was great, and he decided he would try to do it. So he went far away into the middle of a field, and there, to his horror later, he uttered that forbidden word. And he says, "Such fear and terror fell on me, I thought the earth would open up and swallow me to hell on the spot." God had given him something that very few young people have these days, a very, very tender conscience and a fear of God and his law. And that remained with him all his life. He had the same tender conscience about the Sabbath, and he reproved his mother and father because they would gather friends on the Sabbath and have parties and would discuss worldly topics. And this little lad reproved them and endeavoured to prevent them from doing it. About that time, a little group of Methodists, as they were called, began to meet about 2 miles away, and they would be visited by preachers. Great preachers, sometimes from South Wales, would come up. And young John began to want to go. He persuaded his grandfather to go. There was no church there. They had these meetings after church hours in the afternoon or the evening, And so the little boy would go along 2 miles away and take his grandfather with him, and there they would listen to preaching. His grandfather was distressed if he saw the people waiting and gossiping. On one occasion, there was a lull because the preacher hadn't arrived. And he said to the little boy, he said, "This mustn't be. Get up in the pulpit and read them something." So the little boy got up in the pulpit and opened the Bible at the Sermon on the Mount and began to read. And the people listened, intent. And suddenly he looked, and there at his shoulder was the preacher. And in panic, he put the Bible down and ran out of the pulpit. But you see, early on, he was showing a fear of the Lord that was the beginning of wisdom. He began on Sunday afternoons a little class to teach boys to read. And local boys would come along and he would try to teach them to read. It was the first Sunday school in Carnarvonshire. Because you must remember that when he was born, Daniel Rowlands had another 16 years of preaching. And Thomas Giles had been barely converted 12 months. And so, in his early life, there were no Sunday schools, nor indeed any schools at all. He never went to school. Until he was 20, he never went to school. So, he grew up. He kept that tender conscience through those difficult years of adolescence. When many boys fall into sin, he was kept. And then his grandfather died when he was 14. And he felt that the guide of his life had gone, and he began to seek the Lord more earnestly. He began to read books where he could. His grandfather had had 3 or 4 Puritan books translated into Welsh. And if you know the titles of them, they are formidable reading, and that lad read them. He began to go more and more among the Methodists. But he longed to be worthy to join their society, but he knew he wasn't a believer. And he felt that if he joined them, he would disgrace them. And often when the society, this little group of Methodists met, he would go out in the fields and weep with longing to be among the Lord's people. He had a longing for Christian fellowship, which is a sure sign that God is working in a person's heart. One day, hearing a preacher preaching on the words, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed," he was convicted of the sin of his household in not having family worship. And he went home and he begged his father and mother to allow him to conduct family worship. Reluctantly, they agreed. They gave him no encouragement from then on, but he persisted. And in that house, there was family worship. When he was 17, he had an intense desire to go and hear Daniel Rowlands. He knew he hadn't long to live, and he felt that there at Llangeitho there would be a blessing for him. But meanwhile, attending a church at Pwtheli, a Methodist gathering, the preacher got up and said he was going to change his text that day, and for his text he took the words in the Old Testament, "Know ye not that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel today?" And he informed the congregation of the death of Daniel Rowlands. And young John Jones wept his heart out. He had set his heart on hearing that great man of God. But now he was gone. Well, that was the kind of preparation that the providence of God gave to that boy. No school, no money, no education, no social links, nothing at all in this life. But he gave him a fear of God and a tender conscience and a heart that went out after the things of God. You know, for young people, there's a lot you can learn from John Jones as he then was. If you have that desire in your heart for Christ, you have the greatest treasure in the world. Millions of boys and girls will live and die without it. But if God puts that into your heart, then keep it and guard it and develop it. Well, he was now about 18, still seeking. And the time of the year came for the quarterly gathering of what they called the Association at Barla. In the in those days among Calvinistic Methodists, before the final formation into a denomination of churches, these little local societies would have a monthly meeting, and then quarterly there would be the association, when from far and wide they would gather in their thousands for 2 or 3 days of preaching. And great men like Daniel Rowlands would come up, and later Thomas Charles and others, and there would be days of preaching, 2 or 3, all in the open air. That habit persisted right into this century, and in this book there's a photograph in 1910, I think in Carnarvon or Barla, a vast crowd of men and women standing in the open air to hear preaching, something that we don't know these days. And young John, talking with some of the other religiously minded young men, asked why they shouldn't form a little group and go to Barla. Well, there were many who wanted to do it, and they formed a little band, 40 miles to walk, 40 miles to walk back. And there's a delightful description of their journey in our book here. He describes himself how they went. A great number of religious young people gathered, and we started on our journey. All the way we were talking about the Bible and sermons. Occasionally we sang psalms and hymns. Sometimes we rested and one or two would engage in prayer. And then we would go on singing on our way. Very few words were uttered by any of us all the way, excepting respecting Bible, sermons and religious subjects. Though there were many young men and young women there, I don't recollect hearing a single idle word from anybody on the whole journey. They got to Barla, they had a time of tremendous blessing, and they returned rejoicing. But later in life, another person who was there recalled something that happened on the way. An old man informed me that he had met John Elias, as he later became, on that journey. Once when they stopped at Festiniog on the way to Barla, they held a prayer meeting, and somebody asked for a copy of the Bible, and nobody had one. At length a quiet, serious young man, who was a stranger to most of the company, said he had a copy, and he produced one from his pocket. He was asked to read a chapter. He did so. And the old man said he did it in a manner that made that chapter seem new to all of us. He was then urged to offer a prayer. And if the reading was wonderful, the prayer was far more wonderful. I never heard a prayer like that in my life. That was young John Jones, as he was then. Well, he was seeking. And one day on the way to Pathelli, the words of Scripture came to him, a little phrase, the ministry of reconciliation, from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And God revealed to him there, in a way he'd never known before, from words that he knew well, the wonder of God's salvation, how God had made Christ to be sin for him, Christ who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. And that wonder flooded his soul that day, and that was later confirmed by preaching that he heard, and he rejoiced with his whole heart in this wonderful fact of God's imputed righteousness, a joy that never left him for the rest of his life. Well, now, of course, he began more than ever to want to join among the Lord's people. Where could he go? Well, 14 miles away from his home, there was a man of the same trade as his grandfather, a weaver come small farmer. He had a few employees, and John went to him and asked for work. And he gave it to him. A man named Griffith Jones, a man who was no preacher, but they said in his life he led more souls to Christ than any preacher in Wales. He and his wife looked after this young man. They saw there was something there. They asked him why he wouldn't go to the society, but he couldn't tell them. He had this fear that he wasn't a real Christian. One day when the husband was away, the wife asked him to conduct family prayers. Again, his praying and his reading were talked to all over the district, for the family gathering had all the servants as well. And then one day the servant girl came. It was the time of the monthly meeting, or rather the society meeting. And the servant girl, who was working in the harvest field with this young boy, now he was about 19, came to the master of the farm and said, "There's something strange. He's one minute he's working with all his might, and then suddenly he stops. And he holds down his head and he's silent. And then he goes behind the hedge and I can hear him groaning." The master said, "Let him alone. Good will come of this." And as at that time they were preparing to go to the society meeting, he went out to the field and he said to the young man, he said, "We're going to the society meeting. You can do as you please." So he took the invitation, very tactfully and gently given, and he went with them to the society meeting, full of fear and trembling, wondering what these people would think of him, somebody so unworthy to be among Christians. To his surprise, he was kindly welcomed, and as they learned of his real religious experience, they welcomed him as a fellow believer. And from then on, he moved among them. This little society at a little place called Hendry Howell, near to, it's all in that part of Carnarvonshire in the Thlaen Peninsula, Pwtheli, and many of you will know that from holidays probably. This little society was his first love. They were poor, simple, country people. Nobody of gift among them, but full of love for Christ, and full of love for unsaved men and women. And there they made him at home. He could read, many of them couldn't. And so he was encouraged to help to catechize the young. And he was helped, encouraged at times, to read the scriptures for them and to pray. And as he says, "In my simplicity, I did whatever they asked me. I was so fond of my religious friends, especially the old people. I loved to hear of their experiences." But he must preach. He couldn't help it. He began with his family, his neighbours. Wherever he found anybody, he must tell them. By the seashore, if people were gathered, in the fields, wherever he could, he must tell of this ministry of reconciliation, this word of reconciliation that had dawned in his soul. And unawares, his ability enlarged and enlarged. He was totally unaware of how things were going. But the members of the society saw this was happening. And they asked him, did he feel that he would like to preach? Well, of course he did. So they put his name before the monthly meeting. This was an awe-inspiring business. Great preachers would come, three or four of them, and they would examine people who were applying to be allowed to preach. And he went dreading this experience. But to his surprise, they were kind. They questioned him. They asked him to tell them what had happened. They asked of his knowledge of the Bible. And as they listened to him, they saw this young man must preach. So they said to him, "Well, we will permit you to be an exhorter. You can exhort if people ask you. In and around where you live, you can exhort." And so he began. And this was the beginning of John Elias. For at that meeting, there was an old preacher, a rather sharp man called John Jones. So he had said to him, "Well, what's your name?" "John Jones." "What's your father's name?" "Elias Jones." "Well," he said to the others, "this is no good. You'll have to be John Elias. We can't have everybody John Jones." And so from that day onwards, he became John Elias. It was, of course, a Welsh custom that a son might adopt his father's Christian name as his own surname, but they say that's how he became John Elias. Well, as yet he was unknown, he was uneducated, he had no religious connections, no social connections. He was a youth with no self-confidence, very diffident and nervous, tall, lanky, not particularly presentable, and yet the Lord was with him. The people began to ask him to go and preach to them, and wherever he went, the Lord blessed him. Further and further afield it spread, until from Holyhead down to Cardiff, people were asking this strange young man from Pathelli to come and preach to them. The older people got a bit alarmed, particularly the ministers of the monthly meeting were sharp to him. They felt this was not right, and they tried to prevent this, but soon they saw they couldn't prevent it. This was the hand of God, and so John Elias was prepared for his ministry. The hand of God had clearly been over his circumstances in providence. The work of God in grace had clearly developed in his heart. But God doesn't work without his servants. And a work was going which he must do, and which he did with his whole heart, a work of self-preparation. He found that when he preached and when he prayed, the Lord blessed it. He also found that he was despised not only by worldly people, but also among the societies, by many of the older established Christians. He hadn't got the presentability, and he hadn't got the accomplishments that so many of these Welsh preachers seemed to have. But the Holy Spirit was with him. And so he continued following up every opportunity of preaching. He had been set apart for what we call itinerant preaching, meaning he wasn't to be in one place, but he was to go travelling about. This was the method of those days, because that was the need of the country. The gospel was needed all over, and so they encouraged those who could preach to travel about preaching. He bought himself a little pony and a saddle, and so he would travel often quite long distances in preaching. On one occasion, he went to Barla and found that one of these older people resented this. And having made that long journey, when he got to the chapel, he found that everything was arranged and he wasn't wanted. But the older man who did it didn't do it entirely out of spite. He wanted to find out. And so he administered that humbling reproof, which John Elias took in the right spirit. In fact, he said, "The reproof proved beneficial to me." He had a delightful humility which took offense at nothing, because he had such a low opinion of himself. But he felt something that he needed. He needed education. He had never been to school. He could read, he could preach, but he'd never been to school. So he applied to the monthly meeting. Could they allow him to go to Manchester to be educated in English? Because he'd had an invitation from the people there that if he did that, he could preach to them. And they replied sharply that this was pride. He simply wanted to become a great preacher. He took no offense and left it. But a few months later, he asked again. This time, could he go to Carnarvon, where a minister of the name of Evan Richardson had a school? And this time, they agreed. And he went to Evan Richardson's school. It was the first schooling he had ever had, and it lasted about 3 or 4 months. That was the total schooling he had in his life. But he learned enough English to read English theological books. And with that start, he began a lifelong course of self-education. Incidentally, the first English book he read had this title, Brown's Compendious Views of Natural and Revealed Religion. I expect it was as daunting as it sounds. He mastered that book and memorized it in his 3 months of education. But now, 24 hours in the day wasn't enough for him to learn. He learned everything he could, a little Hebrew, a little Greek, just enough to use the lexicons in studying the Bible. He never pretended to classical knowledge. He also was trained by Richardson to correct his habits of speech. He had a few peculiarities that would have marred his preaching. By the time Richardson had finished with him, he was a polished orator. Every gesture was correct. He could appear before any audience and speak in a faultless style. But far more than that, began a thirst for knowledge. Everything he could learn, he learned. History, ancient and modern, geography, sciences, even medicine, astronomy. Incidentally, he was so interested in astronomy that he corrected old Moore's almanac as to the date of an eclipse. They got it wrong, and he proved by calculation that that wasn't the correct date. An amazing mind he had for somebody totally uneducated. He learned chemistry too, and the more he learned, the more he admired the works of God in creation and providence. But his first love was the gospel, and there he learned everything he could of theology, of divinity, and above all of an experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's a little conversation between two of the young boys of the school, about 7 and 8 years old. They loved to hear John Elias when he preached in the chapel. And the one little boy said to the other, "Why does he always point when he's preaching?" So the other little boy said, "Well, I think he's pointing to show us the way to heaven." "Well," said the first, "do you think he knows the way there?" "Oh, yes," said the other. "And all the people say that he knows it uncommonly well." And that was a mark left in the mind of a little fellow of 8 who knew John Elias when he was then 21. You see, he used everything God gave him, and he used it to the full. They say that in those early days after his return from Evan Richards' school, his preaching was never greater. One person later in life said to another, "You never heard John Elias?" "Oh, yes, he did. I've heard him hundreds of times." "No," he said, "you heard Mr. Elias. But I heard John Elias in the early 20s of his life, when he was on fire for the gospel. Those were the wonderful days of his new beginning of his ministry. I think for any of us here, it does put us to shame. What little he had, how much he used it. And for young people, don't think that service for God is a thing that happens to you. It must be sought. The means of grace must be used. Bibles must be read and studied. Habits of prayer must be developed. Practical godliness must be worked upon. All these things must be done by us. God prepares our path, but he also works through our preparation of ourselves. And he did with John Elias. Well, at the age of 25, he was urged to go to Anglesey. Here, I'll have to skip quite a lot. But you see, this was a wonderful mercy of God to that wicked island. It was a fearful place at that time. Immorality among the young particularly was rife. Drunkenness, thieving, stealing, murder, the plundering of the wrecks on the court shore, on the coasts of the island. The island was evil from one side to the other, just ripe for judgment. And God sent there his gospel. First Christmas Evans, who worked among the handful of Baptist chapels that were there, and 7 years later, John Elias. The two were in harmony, there was no competition, but the work of John Elias was the far larger and more lasting work of that period. 40 years later, when he died, 40 chapels had been built, and all the existing chapels had been enlarged. The gospel had spread through that land. It was a different island altogether. Well, his ministry began in a quiet way. He joined the little society near his home, in a new home in Anglesey. They welcomed him lovingly. And from that society, all his life, he had love and support. He began preaching. He launched a full-scale attack on sin and evil. He began through his Sunday schools and preaching to heads of families to urge the habits of godliness among the children of the island. He attacked the social evils. The gentlemen of Anglesey wanted horse racing. Throughout the island he so preached against it that in terror the people abandoned it and it had to cease. He preached against drunkenness. He attacked the desecration of the Sabbath day. The theatre, the players wanted to come to Anglesey. He drove them out by preaching. He turned his attention to the state of the chapels, the little societies, many of them debt-ridden. And he told them, you cannot preach the gospel of a Christ who has paid our debt when the chapel is encumbered with debt. And through his efforts, the debts were paid off. All the wrongs that were prevalent in Anglesey he attacked. This he did wherever he went, actually. Time doesn't allow it, but there is an amazing account of the fair at Rutherlin in North Wales, where for generations there had been a Sabbath fair. Drunkenness and revelling and so on, the hiring of servants, everything took place on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Satan's day in North Wales. And John Elias pitched his pulpit there. Not a real pulpit, he stood on the steps of a new inn. People had heard he was coming and thousands came to hear. And he began to preach. First he prayed after singing a verse of Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," he prayed. A prayer so tender and yet so urgent as he reminded God of what was happening to his day, and he pleaded that the people of Rutherland might not be cast into hell immediately. And as he finished praying, a silence fell on the whole fair, and he began to preach and he warned the people. He took for his text, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," and he outlined the evils of Sabbath desecration, and he pleaded with the people. "Oh, robbers," he said, "you've robbed my Lord of his day." And so he went on until heads began to hang and the fair came to a halt and was never repeated. One man going home with his sickle over his arm, so convicted of his sin that he felt his arm had withered and the hook fell onto the ground. And he walked on without it. He was afraid to pick it up lest his other arm should wither. He got home, his arms are all right, but the Lord saved him. And that was just one of many people saved that day at the fair of Rutherlin. So God works wonderfully. In many striking cases, God's hand intervened, like the players at Carnarvon, who, after many requests for them to stop their entertaining of the people on the Sabbath, still refused. Elias prayed a prayer at the monthly meeting, a prayer of such urgency that people felt God would act. He did act. The next day, three of them were on a cart and it overturned and they died. And the next day, the remaining two were doing a rope walking act and they both fell and broke their necks. God seemed to be with his servant in this battle against evil, but not only negatively but positively. He brought with that the gospel of reconciliation, and through that island thousands and thousands of people were converted. He had two wonderful helpers. The first was his wife. He met her in Anglesey, a woman of education, a father, a wealthy landowner, who had disowned her because she had been converted among the Methodists. But her uncle had given her a small house which she could use as a shop, and so Elizabeth, I've forgotten, Broadhead, I think her name was, had her drapery shop, drapery and millinery. John Elias was impressed with her godliness and married her, and she was to him what Sally Jones became to Thomas Charles. She supported him all her life, through the struggles of poverty, for it was a tiny shop, And as they were Methodists, they were not patronized by many of the people, yet she supported him. She regarded his work as more important than her life. She would say to her children, remember that your father preaches the gospel. You must live so that he is not ashamed to preach the gospel. Often the burdens of the shop and the pressures of bringing up the family without his help, he was away preaching a lot, were tremendous. But she would brush them aside with a wave of the hand and she would say, well, his concerns are far more important than those of the shop. Finally, after many, many happy years of marriage, when she came to die, he was to go to a Holyhead preaching. She was ill, but she would not hear him staying at home. His work was more important. And when he had left, she took a turn for the worse, and her two adult children now, she heard them talking about sending for him. She forbade them. No, she said, what is my life compared with the cause in which he is engaged? And she died without him. But that was Elizabeth Elias. Without him, he never could have done the work he did. He was bereft, but continued his preaching, and again God provided. Very strikingly, really, there was a titled lady, Lady Bulkeley, a widow. 11 years ago, he knew her as a sound believer, and when her husband died, he comforted her with a letter. She was a remarkable woman. In her youth, one of the most beautiful women in Anglesey, a maid in a country mansion. Sir John was a retired naval officer. And when he was widowed, he married her. And she graced that mansion as Lady Bulkeley. Well, over the years, she offered hospitality to John Elias whenever he was preaching. And now this time he came to preach. And she didn't go, or at least one of the household said, it's a pity you didn't go. It was a marvellous sermon. I did go, she said. But she went dressed up in her maid's Welsh costume, not to attract attention. And the next morning at breakfast, they dined alone, they began a very discreet, honourable courtship. And she married him and was able to provide for him for those remaining 10 years of his life when he suffered much illness. God gave him two godly women who were his supports in his ministry. I reckon in the day of judgment, when the rewards are given out, the rewards given to Christian wives who support their husbands will be astonishing. How many, many godly, great men have owed so much support to the quiet, unseen support of their wives. Well, we'll have to leave him there, I think, tonight, because it's now 8 o'clock. He was perhaps one of the greatest of all preachers. The Welsh say he is the greatest preacher the world has ever known. You'll have to read the book to see about that. But it was Welsh preaching to Welsh people of a type that would not perhaps be possible for us in our day. And yet, God used him. The one thing I would like to draw out of his life as a lesson for us is his humility. For a man who was the leader of religion for a whole nation, for a man who was the means of the conversion of thousands and thousands of people. In fact, Thomas Charles's son said, there is not a town, a village, or a country place in the whole of Wales where you will not find somebody who was not converted through John Elias. For such a person to avoid pride is nothing short of a miracle. And yet all his life he seemed unaware of the good he was doing. He saw God's great mercy in using such a poor, poor sinner that he had no room for pride. The thought, he says, of the deficiency of my best sermons made me grieve over people praising me. I was glad many an evening after preaching to pray that the Lord would wash my sermons in the blood of the Lamb. I cannot approach the throne of grace as a preacher or a godly man, but as a lost sinner and as one who has sinned grievously as a Christian and a minister. He was kept in lowly, humble dependence all his life, and God never failed him. And wherever he went till his last preaching on earth, God never failed to attend him with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He was a man that we could learn much from, but when he came to die, it was quite touching, really. Through his exertions, he had gangrene in one of his feet. He exposed the cold in outdoor preaching. Nearly all his preaching was out of doors. The gangrene set in. As he said to his wife, "This is death at work." But he said, "Don't be alarmed. The Lord in mercy has begun at the extreme furthest from the seat of life, so that he will gently loose the bonds of our union." And it was so. He died peacefully, though in great pain, after an illness of many, many months. When he was buried, they suitably took the text, "Where is the Lord God of Elias?" Because Elias is the same name as Elijah. You see, they recognized that John Elias had gone, there would never be another. But they believed that the Word, the Spirit, prayer, and all the means of grace that he used so well were with us. Just before he died, he had a short letter from the leading members of the Calvinistic Methodists, begging him to pray for them. And this is what they said: "Our fathers prevailed with God in prayer and were remarkable for spiritual gifts. We are no more than grasshoppers in comparison, but the sword and the armor they use so skillfully are in our hands. May the Lord enable us to use them." We're not going to have a John Elias in our day, and you and I are small people, but we have the weapons, we have the means of grace, we have what John Elias had, the Word and the Spirit. Then may God enable us to use them. Our Father in heaven, we bow before thee with thanksgiving as we recall what thou hast done through thy people long ago. Lord, it is our regret that we are so poor, so useless in thy service ourselves. But oh, how we thank thee that thou art the same and thou art very, very merciful. And therefore we pray that in this place thou wilt raise up this church and make it a blessing for thee. Bless the ministry of thy word here, thy servant among us, thy people, everyone, that we may yet be blessed of thee in the gospel. Now be with us as we separate. Take us to our homes in safety, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.